All right, good. Good to be here. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 with me this evening, please. I've got, 15 black Bibles. Got a bunch of them. And I spent all that time getting my notes together and put them in a black Bible. And picked up the wrong one. So you pray for me tonight. We get this, get through this. All right, Hebrews 5 and verse number 1. The scripture says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion," note carefully, "on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Now watch this. "And no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Father, bless your word now. In thy holy name, amen. Now the book of Hebrews starts out in chapter number 1. When it talks about Christ as the very image of his person, is literally saying that he is the very image of the essence of God. There is no stronger statement in the New Testament as to the deity of Christ as what you'll find in the book of Hebrews chapter number 1. It is a powerful, powerful statement. And the reason the apostle starts with this is because he compares him with angels. Angels are creatures. They have been created. However high they might be, like Michael as an archangel, he's still an angel. And therefore, he's not omniscient. In other words, he doesn't know everything, and he cannot be everywhere at the same time. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the very essence of God. He gives a comparison throughout the book of Hebrews with everything that is important to the Jew. For example, he starts with the identity of Christ. Who is he? That was a big deal in the first century. Then he moves on to chapter number 2, which has to do with his incarnation. If you look at verse number 14, "Forasmuch then as the children, partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So therefore in verse 16 he says, he did not take the nature of angels, but it took upon him the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an angel per se, although in the Old Testament he appeared as the angel of the Lord. But remember, don't ever limit the word angel simply to mean a angelic being or a creature that was made. The word angel can also mean representative of, or a manifestation of, or an appearance of. And that's what is we call a theophany in the Old Testament. So he's showing you how the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty, the essence of God in flesh. Then he's showing you how that God was incarnate in flesh. And then he pulls up Aaron. And the reason he does is because he has a priesthood. And that priesthood is not of the tribe of Aaron, but of the tribe of Judah. And the apostle tells them, nowhere in Scripture does it say that a priest would come from Judah. But here's the issue. The issue is not that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest over the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Melchizedek, as the type of Melchizedek, is a priest over all. Now, how do you say that? Well, in 1900 BC, when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, he paid tithe to him because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Melchizedek blessed him. And the Bible says plainly, truly the less is blessed of the greater. Now here's what's important about that. It says that Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, was the king of Salem. Salem is the old Yerushalayim, or in other words, the old Jerusalem. Before it ever became Jerusalem, it was called Salem. The Hebrew word Salem is like the Arabic word shalom, or the Hebrew word shalom is like the Arabic salim. They both mean peace. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he's also a prince or a king of peace. Now here's what's important about Melchizedek. Everything that he did when he was here on this earth, he did it before the law was ever given. The law was given to Moses, all right? 1400 BC, the law was given to Moses. Where there is no law, there is no violation of the law. He says in Romans chapter number 2, they have the works of the law written in their heart, therefore they're judged by what's in their heart, the light and knowledge they have. This is important. Think about how long men were on this earth before the law was ever given. Think about it. 2,345 B.C. is the date generally given as the date of the flood. 4,000 B.C., according to Archbishop Usher's chronology, is the date of the creation of Adam. All right, 1,400 B.C. is the giving of the law. So how many thousands of years were people here before the law was ever given? Think about it. Now here's something to keep in mind. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Therefore, the king of righteousness had established a righteousness before the law was ever given. All right? The truth of the matter is, it says in the book of Galatians, the law was added because of transgressions. Added. You see, it did not have to be given to begin with. We have a king priest who shows up to Abraham, and this king priest, Abraham, fully and completely acknowledges he's greater than him, and he pays tithe to him. And this king priest, according to Psalm 110, is Melchizedek. And when you compare the two together, and let's do that. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse number 1. Then we'll take you back to Hebrews. Now, how many remember this past Wednesday night? I think it was Wednesday. I was talking about the cities of refuge. I was talking to the six of them, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west, that if you did something that the avenger of blood, or more specifically, the kinsman redeemer, he would come after you to exercise judgment on you, whether you were innocent or guilty. Made no difference. If he found you in the field, he'd kill you because he was the blood avenger. But if you got into the city of refuge, you were safe, because if he did it inside that city of refuge, he's a murderer. And he himself would be brought on. So he was safe until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest died, then that avenger of blood could come after him. So the salvation, or the keeping the safety of the sanctuary of the individual, lasted only as long as the life of the high priest. When we come to the New Testament writer in the book of Hebrews says, our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is not based on human life. His is based on an endless life. So what does that mean? That means that you have been given eternal life. It says because he was here 2,000 years ago, lived a sinless, perfect life, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that believe in him. He wrote the law on it. He wrote the book on it. He wrote that book after he had lived for 33 and a half years on this earth, where you live, going through what you go through, experiencing what you experience, he wrote out the Magna Carta, if you please, of eternal salvation for every one of us. It was not written by some angel. It was not ordained by a seraphim. It was written by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all based upon the one who's able to make it last. And who's able to make it last? The Lord Jesus. Why? Because of his endless life. Why? Because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at this thing in Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now get the context. The Lord is talking to who? There's only one Lord. He's talking to God. He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now look at the context carefully. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb, the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now watch this. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now hold your place there and watch what the New Testament does with that. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now continue with the context. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting Psalm 110. Now watch this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I ask you a question. When did that happen? When did it happen? That's what's important about it. See, it did not happen at the birth in Bethlehem of Judea. It did not happen somewhere in eternity past. Is the Lord Jesus Christ eternal? You better believe he's eternal. There's no beginning with him. But the God-man 2,000 years ago was the second person of the Trinity coming down from heaven and becoming a man. That's the incarnation. This is why it's so strong in Hebrews chapter number 1. He's the express image of his person. All right? That's hypostasis, the hypostatic union, they call it, of God and man. And he's the image of the invisible essence of God himself. Now, I'd like for a Jehovah's Witness to explain that away. Really, and I'm not trying to mock anybody tonight, but they deny the deity of Christ. They say he's a created God. And there's no way you can read scripture like that and come to any other conclusion. The fact that he is eternal, he's the very essence of God in flesh. The scripture says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is important. Why is it important? When did he become the priest Melchizedek? Well, let's go back and look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, where would you place that? Where would you place that? Would you place that in eternity past? Or would you place that somewhere where Christ had done something? Exactly. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Father says, Sit down at my right hand. Now, in verse number 4, Then the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Now, what are we talking about here? Who's he talking to? He's sure not talking to me. Who's he talking to? He says, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. At his right hand, the Lord God, God the Father, speaks to his son seated at his right hand and says, From henceforth, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what that means. Amen. And then the writer of Hebrews spells it out and says he became the author of eternal salvation. And then he goes on later chapter and says that he is able to save to the uttermost, in other words, an absolute and complete salvation in every sense of the word. And so we have here a begetting which makes you want to think, what's going on? Now I want to ask you a question. We have time, past, present, future. Have you noticed how the book of Revelation, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, right? That's all the context of time as we understand it, past, present, and future. He said, I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, John, I'm alive forevermore. All right? Okay, was dead, past, I'm alive now, and will live forevermore, future. All three tenses. Now, John the Apostle was caught up into the third heaven, I believe. At least he was caught up. Whether exactly third heaven or not, you can't prove that. But he was looking down on this earth during the tribulation period. It's not a vision he received. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's literally being transported somewhere. Where? Into the future. You remember when Satan said to the Lord in the wilderness, If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. What kingdoms? The kingdoms at that time, or all kingdoms past, present, and future? Is he not the God of this world? Certainly he is. He has a legal right now. Now he will be cast on down further, but right now he has a legal right to this world. And essentially, I hate to use the term, he's the king over the kingdom of an abated kingdom of heaven that's been pushed aside. He is not over the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom. If you're not born again, you can't even see it. The Bible says our life is hid with Christ in God. If you're born again, that new birth, that new person is being kept safe within the body of Christ himself. Satan can't touch you because he doesn't know what the new birth is. All he can see is what you do. And so therefore you're waiting for what the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter number 8, the manifestation of the sons of God. See what I mean? At the second coming of Christ, those that are born of the Spirit of God will shine forth his kids, his kingdom. They'll shine forth in it, and they will be seen for who and what they are, sons of God, at the second advent. Until then, with the church of the firstborn, our life is hid with Christ in God. Satan cannot see it, but the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, here's the thing that I want you to think about. Does anything exist outside of God? So all things exist within God. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, it says, right? When he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, does God need to breathe? If he needed to breathe, that meant that there'd have to be breath somewhere, air somewhere, something to breathe for him to exist. He said in the book of Exodus chapter number 3, when they wanted his name, the Lord God said to Moses, "You tell them, I am hath sent you." That's really not a name. He said, "This is good enough. You tell them that I am." In other words, I am the self-existing one. I need nothing. Now, that's one of the great characteristics of God. It really is, folks. You think it through. All right. Then where is time? Is it outside of God? Or are you thinking with me? Where is it? You got it right, brother. It's in him. In plainer words, nothing exists outside and apart from God. It says in Acts chapter number 2, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there, right? Of course, theology, they give a big term for it. They call it omnipresence, where God is everywhere at the same time. That's all fine. But when the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Our Father which art in heaven," right? So what are you saying to us, preacher? I'm saying the past is in God. I'm saying the presence is in God. And I'm saying the future is in God. Well, if the past is in God, and the presence is in God, and the future is in God, then the existence of the past is totally dependent upon the one it's in. That's God himself. Are you saying, preacher, that he could bring the past back? Well, what do you think? What do you think? See, our biggest problem is that we try to make God Superman. We want to make him Superman. We want to make him a real supernatural, superhuman, and all of that. That's not God, folks. God is absolute and eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has always existed. He has never needed anything to exist. And when I go back and think about his existence, it blows my mind. It boggles my mind. I can only handle so much of this. But here's what I'm saying to you tonight. There's one God. He is eternally existing. He is eternal in the past, into the future. And there is nothing that is in existence today that did not come forth from him. And it is kept in him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So when we come to this day of I begotten thee, look at it again in Psalm 110. The Lord, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ had finished his work. Nothing is to be added to it, and that's a big deal, folks. We don't need any sacrifices. We don't need any any perpetual continuing sacrifices, sacrifice of the Mass or whatever you want to call it. He died one time. He paid the sin debt one time. He seated at the right hand of the Father one time. And he will never have to pay it that sin debt again. It's paid, folks. And there's nothing we can do down here to change that one bit. It's eternal. That's why it's called the author of eternal salvation. So his begotten in eternity past, in the sense that nothing has happened that God doesn't know. He's the source of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how long has he been the Son of God? This is one of the big theological arguments. Have you ever asked yourself this question? You ask someone will come along and they'll say, "This day have I begotten thee." Most people will say that's a reference to his birth in Bethlehem of Judea. It is. But it's not limited to that. I'm trying to show you how that in God and in the mind of God, if he says it's going to happen, it's already happened. See what I mean? It's done. Nothing's going to stop it. It's finished. Because he is the future. He is the present, and he is the past. This is why he said to Abraham, to Moses in Exodus chapter number 3. He said, "You go and tell them that I was, have sent you. You go tell them that I will be, have sent you." What did he say? He said, "You go tell them that I am the ever-living, ever-present one." Now, the last gospel of the Bible, the Gospel of John, written 90-95 A.D., you've got all these I ams in there. You've got seven of them. I'm the bread of life, all right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? I'm the living water. I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and all of these I ams of Christ. And then he told them, before Abraham was, I am. He connected himself with what you just read in Exodus chapter number 3. In other words, he said, I am the great I am. So, therefore, in the eternal counsel, the eternal mind of Almighty God, who has never had a thought, nothing has ever come to his mind. He knows all of his ways. He knows everything that he's ever going to do. He's already done it. He already knows it. He's never learned a thing except when he became a man and he walked down here among us and uniquely qualified himself now to bring back those that were lost in that garden. And that's what we're talking about tonight. That's what Melchizedek is. This day have I begotten thee. Begotten eternity in the purpose and mind of God, not the being, but the purpose. Born in Bethlehem of Judea, begotten again, begotten by the Virgin, God becomes a man. Seated at the right hand of the Father looks at him and says, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron's priesthood was limited to his lifespan, and it was limited to the tribes of Israel. What was it based upon? His total priesthood was based upon the giving of the law. It was all about the law. Therefore, could Aaron ever save you? The law never saved anyone. That's why it says in Galatians that the law was added because of transgressions, and by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So what he's saying then, preacher, I'm saying that Aaron's priesthood was a temporal priesthood based upon the ability of a man's lifespan, based upon the foundation of the law, based upon an approach to God which was limited for all that time in the Old Testament, and that the apostle here in the book of Hebrews that writes it compares him to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek's priesthood was before the law. There was no law. 1900 B.C., his priesthood is based upon an endless life. He'll never die. And his priesthood is based upon his ability as the righteous one, the righteous one, the only righteous one that ever lived, to bring us that righteousness that Christ earned at Calvary. He becomes to me righteousness. That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what we rejoice about tonight, because if you truly get a hold of what I'm trying to say to you, you will never look to your flesh again to justify you in any way with God. You'll put no confidence in your flesh. You'll learn to identify it. You'll learn to mark it out for what it is. You're not going to change it. You're not going to save it. But you need to know what it is. But your justification, your salvation, your righteousness, and all of that is a person. It is no longer what you do. It's what's already been done. And if you get a hold of that, that changes your Christian walk entirely. Because what happens is you become completely and totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to keep you where you ought to be, walking in fellowship with God. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus exalted on a throne in your life, you're not in fellowship with God. You may give him lip service. You know, you may give him theoretical service. But you're not really living for him. And unless you're living for him, then you're not walking with God. The only way you can walk with God is to walk in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so at the right hand of the Father, Melchizedek, who shall reign forever as king priest, based upon an endless life, and not based upon the law of carnal commandments given on a mountain, but based upon the law of a sinless, perfect life. That's why God the Father looked at him and said, "Now thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so it is tonight. He's a priest forever. And thanks be unto God for that. Aren't you glad for that? Yes, I am. I'm glad for that. But I also know this. I know that I'm born again. I know that I'm no longer what I used to be. I know there's two of me. There's the old man, and he's swiftly passing away. But there's the new man, born in the image of God, with a supernatural, spiritual operation that takes place. You read about it in Colossians 2. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of this sinful flesh. And so that's all been done. So when you leave out of here tonight, think about this. The battle will rage as long as you're in this flesh. Put no confidence in this flesh. Remember that you want to walk in fellowship with the Lord. And the only way you can walk in fellowship with the Lord is to acknowledge that Christ has already completed, perfected everything that God expected of a human being. He's completed it and perfected it. And everything he did goes to my account. And he is what I need to be before God. So I accept the Son tonight. I'm lost. He's my Savior. I need sanctification. He is my sanctification. I need justification. I'll never be able to justify myself. He is my justification. I need propitiation because I need appeasement. I need the wrath taken down. I need peace between me and God. So what can I do to bring peace between me and God? Nothing. He is my peace. See what I mean? It's all the person of Christ Jesus the Lord. Bless his righteous name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah to God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for helping me tonight. Thank you for helping me. And if I could get my Bible. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bless your word now as it goes forth. Bless the folk that hear it, what it'll do. Your word is eternal. It's not going to go out and drop. It's there. It's there. It will bring forth what you intend for it to do in ways we may never know, can't even imagine. But it's your word. It's a living word. And we pray in Jesus' name, bless that blessed word of God. In your holy name I pray. Amen.